Yes, God, we do thank you that you lead us and enlighten your will and who you are to us. We're looking forward tonight to have that opening of the mind and the heart as we study the scripture. And many of us here, God, have some area of our lives hardened against you. And we pray that your word would be able to speak to those different areas here tonight. Amen. Okay, John chapter 8. This is the second half of the chapter. Again, as we're studying the Gospel of John, one of the things we've been seeing is the intensity with which Jesus' opponents, these religious leaders, are specifically reacting against his claims throughout this Gospel. And we're seeing that intensify. It's going to culminate in the cross of Christ, Jesus actually being crucified because of who he says that he is. Well, tonight, we're going to start off by addressing kind of the structure of this narrative. We saw last week that Jesus had forgiven the adulteress, and right on the heels of that subject is where Jesus comes after this subject of being the light of the world. We're going to answer three questions here tonight. First and foremost, what is the light? What is it that Jesus means when he says that he's the light? And why is it that we need this? Is this something that's just kind of esoteric, something that's far out, abstract, that we don't really need? Secondly, what are the perils of rejecting the light? We see that real clearly through this narrative where Jesus' interlocutors are really opposed to actually coming into a relationship with him, understanding him. And thirdly, what does this mean for us today? Is this something that is just kind of a dead letter that was meant for an earlier generation back in the first century? What is it that this means to us some 2,000 years later? Well, those questions and more here tonight. Let's look at that question. What is the light and why do we need it? We're going to take that up here in the first couple verses. Verse 12, Jesus spoke to the people once more and he said, I am the light of the world. If you follow me, you won't have to walk in darkness because you will have the light that leads to life. So we see here right off the bat, Jesus is claiming that he is the light of the world. Well, throughout the Gospel of John, we've been seeing that Jesus uses these kind of metaphors or symbols to make these deep metaphysical claims about his personhood or who he is. We saw back in 6:35 that Jesus calls himself the bread of life. So in the same way that we get hungry and we need physical nourishment, Jesus is actually claiming that he can meet that inner, deeply inward hunger, spiritual hunger that people have. Secondly, back in 7:37, Jesus not only claimed to be the bread of life, but also living water is what he called it. He said, if anyone is thirsty, they can come to me, and inside of their innermost being, their koinonia is the Greek term, just means emptiness or vacancy, will flow rivers of living water out of that. So just as people are thirsty, you just picture, you know, getting home from the gym or going for a long run, coming home and just that deep thirst that you have. Jesus explains that people have a spiritual thirst, a spiritual need, and he claims that he can actually meet that. He can quench that thirst. And so, too, tonight we see that he claims to be the light of the world. So we're mixing metaphors, switching to a different kind of a metaphor, which is light, as opposed to darkness. Well, we see that this metaphor of the light was actually brought up in John's prologue. If you remember, back in the first four verses of John, we read in John 1:4, in him, that is, in Jesus, was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. So we see here that the creator of the universe came down, stepped out of eternity into flesh and blood, and actually came into the universe he created. But, John says in verse 5, the darkness, me and you, we didn't comprehend it. Now, why is this? Is it because God was just not explaining things clearly enough? Not at all. We read in chapter 3, verse 19. This is the judgment. This is the reason why God is going to bring judgment. That the light has come into the world, and men loved, the Greek agapeo, the verb, to love something sacrificially, to love something the way God loves. Men loved, they sacrificed for the darkness rather than the light. for their deeds were evil. You know, just picture being a little kid and you get caught red-handed and yet you still lie. You make up some cockamamie, you know, excuse as to what actually happened to the cookie in the cookie jar. The whole time, you know, your parent is just like, you're such an idiot. I caught you doing it. Well, at the same time, people will sacrifice. They know they're busted. They know that God has busted them out, exposed them. But they'll actually sacrifice, agapeo, love the darkness, to keep out of a relationship with God. Well, we see also in this verse, Jesus gives the alternative. So, I am the light of the world, but if you follow me, you won't have to walk in this darkness anymore. So to walk a life separate from God, that's what Jesus is describing. So that just begs the question, okay, what does it mean to walk in the darkness? Or what does it mean to be in the darkness? Well, this would mean to set up a worldview or to set up a life and worldview in which you are neglecting the centerpiece of the world. Okay, this is like setting up a worldview without including God in that worldview. This would mean to walk in darkness, so to speak. Here's a recent article from atheistic philosopher Julian Baggini, PhD. He's from Britain. Don't hold that against him. This is from his article from The Guardian. He says, life without God can be bleak. Atheism is about facing up to that fact. Now, let's read his words here. He says this, atheists should point out that life without God can be meaningful, moral, and happy. Okay, so it can be, have meaning. He says, but that's can, not is, or even should usually be. And that means it can just as easily be meaningless, nihilistic, and miserable. Okay, so immediately we're seeing that Baggini here is not claiming that there is some sort of objective meaning to life or objective ethic to life, something that we should order our lives around. No, he's speaking more not about the object of what's in the world. He's speaking more about the subject. Okay, you could have a life that's this way, where you find meaning in such and such. Or you could find a life that's completely meaningless. Or as he puts it, nihilistic. Yes, nihilism, coming from the Latin root nihil, meaning nothing. And an ism, just meaning a worldview. So to put it in the words of the three nihilists from the Big Lebowski, we believe in nothing, Lebowski, okay? Whenever I teach on nihilism, I have to quote the big L. There it is. Nihilistic, okay? So it can just as easily be meaningful or just completely void, vacant of any kind of meaning, completely miserable. It's all what you're just trying to grope in the darkness for. Well, Baggini writes, atheists have to live with the knowledge that there is no salvation, no redemption, no second chances. Lives can go terribly wrong in ways that can never be put right again. He writes, sometimes life is S-H-I-T, and that's all there is to it. Not much bright about that fact. Anyone who thinks it's easy to ground ethics either hasn't done much moral philosophy or wasn't concentrating when they did. Although morality is arguably just as murky for the religious, at least there is some bedrock belief that gives a reason to believe that morality is real and will prevail. Yeah, at least from a theistic worldview, if God's at the center, there's some kind of grounding, or what philosophers call ontology. There's some grounding or foundation for why something's right or wrong. But from an atheistic, a non-theistic worldview, there is no such foundation or grounding. He says in an atheistic universe, morality can be rejected without external sanction at any point and without a clear, compelling reason to believe in its reality. That's exactly what will sometimes happen. So one person could say, you should love your neighbor as yourself. Somebody could just as easily say, why should I bother if that's not in my personal self-interest? And he says that will often happen. Anyone who urges you to follow a path that they promise leads to a bright future is either gravely mistaken or a charlatan. That's how he concludes this article. Well, I have to agree with him there. Yes, you could just be kind of groping around through the universe, a universe that doesn't care about us. The universe never saw us coming. There's really no difference between the fungus on our feet and our family members, according to the universe. In fact, the universe doesn't care one bit, doesn't care at all. So in this worldview, you would just be grasping for things that would bring pleasure until finally the universe snuffs you out. What about Christopher Behe? He's a novelist, atheistic novelist. This is from last year, too. The article from Harper's, the literary response to the radical atheism. Behe writes this. Rosenberg, and he's speaking of Alex Rosenberg, an atheistic philosopher, at Duke University, with a predictable commitment to rigor, insists that doing away with religion means doing away with most of what comes with it, a sense of order in the universe, the hope that life has some inherent meaning, even the belief in free will. In fact, his new book, Rosenberg's new book, is all about this. He calls it nice nihilism. We can produce a universe and a world where we kind of get along. That's about it. That's about all we can hope for. Well, Behe says during an email exchange with Rosenberg, I asked him which camp of atheists he fell into, which he defines as either disappointed disbelievers or some kind of encouraged disbelievers. His response acknowledged my own impulse. Rosenberg writes, there is in us all the hankering for a satisfactory narrative to make life, the universe, and everything, in Douglas Adams' words, hang together in a meaningful way. Yeah, he's saying there's something unique to the human heart, that we want some kind of worldview that just makes sense of everything, that it's all-encompassing, makes sense of life. Well, he writes, when people disbelieve in God and see no alternative, they often find themselves wishing they could believe, since now they have an itch and no way to scratch it. Yes, this notion that we want some kind of meaning to life, some kind of ethic to guide our lives, some kind of a guidebook that would instruct us. Once we reject God, yeah, then we also have this itch, he calls it, we can't scratch. Well, so what are we to do about this unscratchable itch? Rosenberg's answer in his book is basically to ignore it. Just forget about it. The modern world offers lots of help in this effort. Yeah, no kidding. To begin with, there are pharmaceuticals. Rosenberg strongly encourages those depressed by the emptiness of the godless world to avail themselves of mood-altering drugs. So if you're having this kind of existential despair that your life doesn't matter, that there's really no reason to get up in the morning, no reason to actually love other people, other than the fact that it gives you some kind of selfish love in return, no purpose to life, well, at least there's Prozac that you could medicate your brain. Well, there are also the pleasures of acquisitive consumer culture. There's Amazon.com, the making of money and the getting of things. My own provisional solution rests in the way of art and, in particular, literature. So if you don't like pharmaceutical drugs, you could try some other drugs, or you could try buying things. That'll make you feel better. Or maybe you could write a poem. Maybe that would make you feel better. Rosenberg's response to all this, I'm sure, would be more power to you. At the same time, he would urge me not to make the mistake of believing that the solace I find in art is any more real or meaningful than the solace others find from shopping or from altering the chemicals in their brain. Yes, in this picture, one person going out and dropping acid to make themselves feel better is really no different than the person going to the shopping mall or the person investing their life in art and literature and loving other people. They're all the same. There's equally meaningful and meaningless, okay? Just a bunch of people going through the world trying to scrap whatever pleasure and excitement they can get before the lights go out and that's it. It's over with. Well, this is what it's like to walk in darkness, as Jesus puts it. This is to come away from God, to reject God. As Paul puts it in Ephesians 2:12, that this is actually people without God and without hope in the universe. That's what he calls it. In fact, the term he uses there, without God, is atheos, no God, atheism. So he, the Bible, specifically equates the existence of God with this notion that we would have hope. We can see apart from God that it leads to just this sickening despair and really absurdity in all of life. Well, in contrast to that, Jesus is the solution. Now, in Jesus' day, these opponents of his, these religious people, were not atheists. But similarly, these people were actually denying God's central revelation, which was his son. So while they supposedly believed in God, They didn't believe in God's central revelation, which was Christ himself. Now, I want you to watch as we read through this, the antagonism that we see focused around the person of Christ. Check this out. The Pharisees replied, "You are making those claims about yourself. Such testimony is not valid." Yes, if you remember back in chapter 5, Jesus said, "I can't make a claim without two or three witnesses, as the law of Deuteronomy prescribes." Well, he meant that in the sense that he can't prove such a claim in a court of law, so to speak. Here, what we see is Jesus is saying, well, there were no witnesses when I came down from heaven. Okay, it was really just me, the Holy Spirit, and the Father. So, okay, I don't know if I can actually prove that in that sense. So Jesus says, these claims are valid, even though I make them about myself. For I know where I came from and where I'm going, but you don't know this about me. So it's kind of hard to prove that to them. Well, you judge me by human standards, but I do not judge anyone. He says, and if I did, my judgment would be correct in every respect because I'm not alone. The Father who sent me is with me. Verse 17, your own law says that if two people agree about something, their witness is accepted as a fact. Again, he's hearkening back to the law of Deuteronomy. I am one witness, and my Father who sent me is the other. So he's staking his personal identity in the notion that he has a direct relationship with God. Not that he's praying to God as some kind of far out figure, but that he was actually in with God. We're going to see in chapter 17, he says that he loved God and God loved him before the foundation of the world. John 17, verse 5. So before the created universe existed, here you had a relationship between God the Father and God the Son. Where is your Father? They asked. Ooh, burn. Now, at this time, most scholars will tell you, biblical scholars, they think that Jesus' father died, Joseph. Now, he is around in the very beginning narratives of the Gospels where he is with Mary and, you know, apparently he raises Jesus up until his teenage years. But he completely falls off the map of the New Testament after Jesus begins his public ministry. So, in other words, and we're going to see in John chapter 19, when Jesus is at the cross, he has to endow the responsibility of his mother to John, not even to his own father. So most people think that Jesus' earthly father, Joseph, was dead. So where is your father? They're basically saying, basically calling him a bastard, your bastard child. Really just a, you know, like a shiv right to the gut, you know. Where is your father? Jesus answered, since you don't know who I am, you don't know who my father is. If you knew me, you would also know my father. So this is the concept here, not of speculation, okay, that, you know, you wonder sometimes why are there so many different religions on earth. Some people come to the conclusion that they must all be the same, okay, that they're all speculating about the same God that's there. The Bible doesn't agree with that view, okay. Speculation doesn't get you to who God is, according to the Bible. You know, picture a bunch of people with just a bunch of blindfolds over their eyes. And they're walking through a dark room and they're trying to feel out what room they're in, what city they're in, where they belong. Well, that would be speculation. It's humans groping in the dark to figure out the big answers of life. The Bible doesn't teach that. As we see here, the Bible, the Bible actually teaches revelation. It would be in that illustration if somebody came up and took that blindfold off of one of the people. You'd have your eyes open. You'd have reality revealed to you. Well, this is Jesus' claim that Jesus Christ was with God. And instead of us groping out at God to figure out what he's like, God took it upon himself to come down and reveal himself in the person of Jesus of Nazareth so we could know what he's like. We wouldn't have to guess about that. Well, now that we understand what the light is and why we need it, we need to look at three different perils which Jesus gets into here about what it would look like to deny the light, this light or this truth in the person of Christ. The first peril of denying the light, first and foremost, is judgment. And Jesus gets into this explicitly. Watch as we read this language of judgment. Verse 20, Jesus made these statements while he was teaching in the section of the temple known as the treasury, but he was not arrested because his time had not yet come. Later, Jesus said to them again, I am going away, you will search for me, but you will die in your sin. You cannot come where I'm going. So again, he's saying, you're not trusting. You're not believing in the light. And he says, as a result of that, because of your refusal to believe in what God has provided for you, you're going to die in your sin. You're going to be judged for that. The people asked, is he planning to commit suicide? What does he mean you cannot come where I am going? Yeah, well, in this culture, this was a major burn too, because in this culture, they believed that if you committed suicide, you'd go straight to hell. So Jesus said, I'm leaving. They immediately jumped to, so are you going to commit suicide? Is that what's happening here? You can tell. Can't you see? These people are not interested in truth. They're scoffing. They're insulting him left and right. Well, Jesus brushed that off. He didn't entertain that. He said, you are from below. I am from above. I've come from God. You belong to this world. I do not. Again, revelation. I've come into this world to show you what God's like. That is why I said that you will die in your sins. For unless you believe that I am who I claim to be, you will die in your sins. This language of judgment. Who are you? They demanded. It's kind of crazy. Are they just not following here? Is it that they don't understand or that they're refusing to understand? Who are you? You think he was crystal clear. Well, he says, the one I've always claimed to be. In the Greek, it's the word archon. It means from the beginning. It's kind of difficult to translate, but the New Living is actually pretty good. It's the one I've been claiming from the beginning. Idiots. You know, I've been saying this from the very start. Nothing confusing about it. Well, verse 26, I have much to say about you and much to condemn. He's going to judge, but I won't. For I say only what I have heard from the one who sent me, and he is completely truthful. But they still didn't understand that he was talking about his father. Again, how could they not get this? Couldn't be any more clear. He's not trying to speak in some kind of parable or mysterious teaching. Very clear, very to the point, and yet they're not getting it. We're going to see as we read through this, it just gets worse and worse. At the end of this account, we see that they get so hardened, so embittered because they reject the truth that they pick up stones to kill Jesus right then and there. Could have been all over. Well, verse 28, Jesus said, when you have lifted up the Son of Man on the cross, then you will understand that I am he. I do nothing on my own, but say only what the Father has taught me. Yes, that expression there, I am he. If you look in your Bible, you'll see that the he, that pronoun there, is in italics. That means that the translator is trying to infer something about the Greek syntax. They're trying to not put in words that don't belong, but try and make sense of the grammar. So literally what it says is, then you will understand that I am. Ego ami. This is the Greek version of the Hebrew Yahweh. I am. Unless you understand that I am God. He says, I do nothing on my own, but say only what the Father has taught me. The one who sent me is with me. He has not deserted me, for I always do what pleases him. Yes, so that's the first peril, is judgment. Christ says here, if you don't actually listen to the provision God gave you, yes, there will be judgment for that. The second peril of denying the light, we're going to see, in the lives of those who deny and reject what God has offered them, we see a dissatisfaction, a kind of restlessness to life. As Jesus puts it, it's actually being enslaved to sin, a lifestyle that is lived for selfish gain becomes ensnaring and dissatisfying and overall just miserable. Well, let's see what he says. Then many who heard him say these things believed in him. So apparently some people could understand. Jesus said to the people who believed in him, you are truly my disciples if you remain faithful to my teachings. He said, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Well, this idea of being a slave to someone or something, you know, usually doesn't sit that well with people. You know, as Bob Dylan put it, you got to serve somebody. You may serve the devil, you may serve the Lord, but you got to serve somebody. Yeah, most people don't like the idea that we're servants of somebody else. It kind of bothers us. Well, these people felt the same way. They said, we're descendants of Abraham. We have never been slaves to anyone. What do you mean? You will be set free. Well, Jesus replied, I tell you the truth. Everyone who sins is a slave of sin. Yes, and many people have experienced this, haven't they? As they go out into the world to live a life, you know, just for themselves. live a life that's going to make them happy, where they can incur some kind of pleasure. They can divest themselves of any kind of ethic to love other people. Yeah, they often feel like if I get out into that situation, that's really what's going to be happy. Well, that goes flatly contrary to Jesus' claim, doesn't it? Here, Christ is saying that that lifestyle is actually ensnaring. Living a life just for your pleasure, what you can get for yourself, you know, material gain, success, how many lovers you can acquire. That sort of thing actually implodes on itself to the point where you don't feel the satisfaction that you used to from the same exact things. In fact, I remember when I came down here to OSU just to, basically, I was moving to Columbus because it was just a party school. That was my main mission in life. I remember going to one party after another. And I would have this kind of moment where you'd be at a party and, you know, you'd be surrounded by people and you'd be flirting and talking and laughing and, you know, drinking, doing drugs. And I remember at one point just being shoulder to shoulder with people at this party and looking around and being like, I have never felt so lonely in such a crowded place. It was bizarre. I mean, to think that I'd be surrounded by a sea of people and feel utterly alienated, alone. Well, of course, that happened once. I thought, well, you know, that must have just been some bad pot or something like that. I thought maybe I'll come back the next week. Same thing. It felt like what used to be satisfying, what used to be enjoyable, it just becomes less and less enjoyable with time. There's actually a term for this. Jesus puts it, you're a slave to sin. In psychological terms, they refer to this as the hedonic treadmill. This is the notion, you think of the concept of hedonism. That's, you know, living for pleasure, a worldview around pleasure. The hedonic treadmill is the notion in psychology that in order to be happy, you need to keep moving toward that goal. It's, in fact, like being on a treadmill. Unless you keep moving, keep working, keep walking, you're going to keep drifting back. You can't just stay in the same place. And it's the same thing that Christ is talking about here. It definitely bears true. Well, he says a slave is not a permanent member of the family, but a son is part of the family forever. So he says, if the Son sets you free, you are truly free. Yes, to actually get into the family of God, you need to have a relationship with God. That's the solution. So that's the second part, is it's dissatisfying. It also incurs judgment. We don't want that either. But even between now and then, before you have to stand before God, very dissatisfying, very apathetic. You talk to many people today, they just feel that sense of boredom. Apathy. What's my life for? It's not even necessarily depression. It's just not exciting the way it used to be. Well, thirdly, we see a third peril of denying the light is what both Paul and Jesus refer to as a darkening of the mind. And here we see where this metaphor comes from, don't we? That Christ is actually saying if you're in the darkness, it's going to poison your mind with that. Verse 37. Yes, I realize that you are descendants of Abraham. And yet, some of you are trying to kill me because there's no room in your hearts for my message. I am telling you what I saw when I was with my father, but you are following the advice of your father. Our father is Abraham, they declared. No, Jesus replied, for if you were really the children of Abraham, you would follow his example. So we see this tension rising here. He says, instead, you're trying to kill me because I told you the truth, which I heard from God. Abraham never did such a thing. Kind of a weird reference. You know, Abraham lived 2,000 years earlier than Christ. Abraham never did such a thing. Well, no, you're imitating your real father. Well, they replied, we aren't illegitimate children. God himself is our true father. So again, you know, oh, so you were born of a virgin, huh? Yeah, we know the real story was that your mom just slept around. So basically they're saying, first of all, they're making fun of his dead dad. Then secondly, they come in here and they say, well, you're actually the son of a whore. Okay. And they said, thirdly, that you're going to commit suicide and go to hell. So there's not really a civilized discussion going on here. You know, Jesus is trying to explain truth and they're just coming back scoffing. You can see this darkening of the mind, can't you? Well, Jesus told them, if God were your father, you would love me because I have come to you from God. I'm not here on my own, but he who sent me. Why can't you understand what I'm saying? It's because you can't even hear me. Now, what I don't think Jesus is saying here is that these people need like hearing aids or something, okay? Or that Jesus was speaking in such a quiet voice that they couldn't hear him. Something like that. No, I don't think that was it at all. I think what he's probably saying here is that you can hear me. It's kind of the difference between hearing and listening, you know? Someone's talking to you, you're talking right to their face, you can tell they're not listening. He's saying here, it's not that they can't hear. It's not that they don't speak the language. It's not that they don't understand his message. It's that there's a deep, inert refusal to listen. And Christ is getting right at the center of that. It's like, you can't even hear me. Well, this definitely comes true when it comes to forming your beliefs. I know a lot of people just think, well, we're rational persons. And so we'll just do whatever rationality dictates, like we're Mr. Spock or something like that. Just cold, you know, devoid of emotion, just pure logical beings. I don't know if you've been around on planet Earth very long, but that's not the way human beings are, okay? Most people, okay, we are rational beings, but we're also influenced in a multitude of ways, okay? Not just reason alone. We're not a bunch of robots that just get programmed and that's what we decide to do. In fact, there's that movie back in the 90s, it was called American Beauty. I don't know if you ever saw it. It's best picture at the time. But there's a scene in the movie where Kevin Spacey, in the upper left there, is talking to Wes Bentley, the kid in the bottom right. And Wes Bentley is a drug dealer in the movie. Okay, he sells copious amounts of pot, all right? And he's selling tons of pot to all the people in the neighborhood. And his strict military father on the bottom left is just hounding him everywhere he goes, okay? Nothing gets past this guy's dad. Well, there's a scene in the movie where you find out Wes Bentley has made about $100,000 in selling dope, okay? And Kevin Spacey, a middle-aged guy in the neighborhood, is buying pot off of Wes Bentley. And so they're sitting in Wes Bentley's room, and they're looking up at his room, you know, and he's just got great stereo speakers and a big screen TV and all these gadgets. And, you know, he's definitely making tons of money. There's no way a 17-year-old kid could be making this kind of cash. And Kevin Spacey just turns to him and he says, you know, how are you getting away with this? You know, your father doesn't look stupid. How are you sneaking this past him? And it's a really interesting point where Wes Bentley leans in and he says, never underestimate the power of denial. And it really does bring everything together in the movie. It's not that there wasn't evidence for the father. Okay, the evidence was written on the wall. His son is doing drugs. His son is dealing drugs. There's nothing unclear about that. It's that he didn't want to accept the evidence that was before him. And that's interesting when we get into the subject of truth in general. There's both the truth, what actually exists, and then there's people's perception of the truth. And what's interesting is that people's perception of truth can be influenced by a variety of factors. First and foremost, by volition or willingness to actually accept something as true. Yeah, I was reading a study, a political study years ago, that said political pundits, when they argue with each other, they find that, you know, let's say I'm a Democrat and you're a Republican and you're giving me your Republican, you know, 101 on all your facts, okay? They actually found in a study that the more facts you give me, the more hardened I become in my political view. Very strange. It's very interesting. You'd think that if people gave facts on either side, that that would change people's opinion. Sometimes it can have the effect of hardening people's opinion. Very strange. Well, you can see this going on here. Now look at where Jesus goes from here. He says in verse 44, "For you are the children of your father, the devil, and you love to do evil things that he does. He was a murderer from the beginning." So at this point, you just see Jesus rolling up his sleeves, puts on the brass knuckles. He's ready to fight, okay? He says he's always hated the truth because there's no truth in him. When he lies, it is consistent with his character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Seems kind of extreme when you think about it, okay? Jesus is going directly to this, okay, you guys are like the devil. Well, what is he doing here? Well, I think he's trying to compare their thinking with Satan's thinking. You ever ask yourself that? You know, what is it that Satan's thinking right now? You know, Christ died on the cross so that he could express the complete love of God for human beings. What is it that Satan's thinking at this point? Well, fictional author, C.S. Lewis, has a kind of interesting take on this. This is from his book, The Screwtape Letters. Now, what's interesting about this book, and also hard to understand and follow it, is that this fictional narrative is taught from the perspective of two demons talking to each other. Okay? So the one demon, who's a senior demon in the book, is named Wormwood, and he's kind of coaching or counseling Screwtape, who's the younger demon. So the whole book is a series of letters to this younger demon named Screwtape. So in other words, this whole book is written from the perspective of Satan about human beings. So you're going to see he uses the language of our Father. He's not talking about God. He's talking about Satan. And he talks about the enemy, capital E. That's God. So it's jump into the mind of Satan right here. Okay, chapter 19. Wormwood writes, "The truth is, I slipped by mere carelessness into saying that the enemy, God, really loves humans." In an earlier chapter, he says that God loves humans. He says, "I slipped. I shouldn't have said that." He writes, "That, of course, is an impossibility. He is one being. They are distinct from him. Their good cannot be his. All his talk about love must be a disguise for something else. He must have some real motive for creating them and taking so much trouble about them. The reason one comes to talk as if he really had this impossible love is our utter failure to out or to find out that real motive. What does he stand to make out of it? That is the insoluble question." Yeah, from Satan's perspective, why would God actually, selflessly, sacrificially love human beings? There must be some kind of motive. There must be some kind of catch here. He can't really be doing it just because he loves us. There must be some reason for him to get back. Yeah, that's interesting. It's like when we stop actually believing in the love of God, that God is actually that loving, we start thinking like Satan does. We start to actually look through. We become so cynical trying to see through all the good things God's doing in our life. You know, I remember about a year ago, I was talking to this girl. She was a young Christian. And she had just come into our small Bible study, and she had come from an abused background. She had been abused. She'd been picked on by a number of people all the way from K through 12, just picked on, abused, no friends. And she had come out to our home church, and we had befriended her and built a relationship with her. And there is a certain point as she had come around that she had started to become really cynical about this group of believers. And I was trying to counsel her on that. Asked her a lot of questions, and I said, you know, what is really at the root of all this? And the thing that she said to me was absolutely terrible, depressing. She said, you know, I've been picked on and hurt my whole life growing up. No one's ever loved me or cared about me. And all of a sudden, I get into this group of people, and they're all so friendly and so loving, and they care about me. And she was just like, you know, I'm wondering what the catch is here. I'm wondering if I can really trust you people. Now, on the one hand, I want to just be like, you know, you idiot, you know, finally somebody cares about you and you're basically pushing them away. You're pushing away people that are trying to love you. On the other hand, I felt incredible empathy and sadness to think that, you know, here this person has been burned so many times that when someone actually does love them, they reject that. They're cynical about that, suspicious. Yeah, that must be how Satan is. He must think that whenever somebody's trying to love him or love others, yeah, he sees right through that. Well, Wormwood writes, "I don't see that it can do any harm to tell you that this very problem was a chief cause of our Father's quarrel with the enemy. When the creation of man was first mooted, and when even at that stage the enemy freely confessed that he foresaw a certain episode of the cross, our Father very naturally sought an interview and asked for an explanation." So apparently in Lewis's view, God was explaining the cross to Satan. Satan's like, does not compute. What are you talking about? Well, he says the enemy gave no reply except to produce the cock and bull story about disinterested love, which he has been circulating ever since. I just love them. That's why I'm going to do this. Well, this our Father naturally could not accept. He implored the enemy to lay his cards on the table and give him every opportunity. He admitted he felt a real anxiety to know the secret. The enemy replied, "I wish with all my heart that you did." Since then, we have begun to see why our oppressor was so secretive. His throne depends on that secret. What was the motive behind the cross? Well, members of his faction have frequently admitted that if ever we came to understand what he means by love, the war would be over and we should re-enter heaven, and there lies the great task. We know that he cannot really love. Nobody can. It doesn't make sense. If we could only find out what he is really up to. Hypothesis after hypothesis has been tried out, and still we can't find out. Yeah, you see here that the primary poisoning of Satan's thinking is seen at the crux in his inability to believe and understand the love of God. And this is what you see with people. One of the most difficult things, in fact, the most difficult thing that God calls on us to do is just to believe how good he really is and how much he loves us. That is so difficult. It's very hard to just sit and rest and believe, you know, God, you've given me eternal life. You've adopted me as your child. You know, in not too long from now, I'm going to inherit the kingdom of God. No pain. This is going to be the most incredible experience for eternity. It's hard to believe that. Many of us, it just seems too good to be true. And yet that's at the very center of a relationship with God, to be able to come into a context where you can know God in that way. If we overlook that, if we get off of our foundation, you can see very quickly this sort of cognitive dissonance, the inability to trust God and to believe in something else. Well, we read that this is biblical in Romans 1:21. Paul writes, "For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations and their foolish heart was darkened." Now, look at that verse closely. They did not honor him. OK, we know what that means. Or give thanks. What was it about these people that made their foolish heart darkened, that actually poisoned their mind? It was the inability to turn to God and say thank you for all that he's done for us. Yeah, that's true, especially for us who are depressives, anxious, wrecks. You know why we have that? One of the fundamental reasons, one of the reasons, is this right here. It's the inability to give thanks for what he has given us. And that's really at the heart of a lot of our problems and a lot of our difficulties. And it has, as Paul puts it, that poisoning effect, that darkening effect on our mind, where we start to see life through a grid of negativity. Even though God has blessed us like crazy, we start to see life as though we've actually been dealt the bad hand. And that is a dangerous place to be in, to be sure. Well, verse 45, "So when I tell the truth, you just naturally don't believe me. Which of you can truthfully accuse me of sin? And since I'm telling you the truth, why don't you believe me? Anyone who belongs to God listens gladly to the words of God, but you don't listen because you don't belong to God." Isn't that interesting? Jesus is standing in the first person as God. He's saying, "My words are the words of God." Well, verse 48, "The people retorted, 'You Samaritan devil, didn't we say all along that you were possessed by a demon?'" Yeah, to call somebody a Samaritan devil. Insert racial expletive here. OK, pick, make your choice. "You Samaritan devil." It's just one of the worst racial epithets you can make. "And he's demon possessed." Yeah, you can see it's coming to a climax here. "No," Jesus said, "I have no demon in me, for I honor my Father and you dishonor me. And though I have no wish to glorify myself, God is going to glorify me. He is the true judge. I tell you the truth. Anyone who obeys my teaching will never die." The people said, "Now, we know you're possessed by a demon. Even Abraham and the prophets died. But you say anyone who obeys my teaching will never die. Are you greater than our father Abraham? He died, and so did the prophets. Who do you think you are, anyways?" Jesus answered, "If I want glory for myself, it doesn't count. But it is my Father who will glorify me. You say he is our God, but you don't even know him. I know him. If I said otherwise, I would be as great a liar as you. But I do know him and obey him." Yeah, this is the uppercut to the nose right here. "Your father Abraham rejoiced as he looked forward to my coming. He saw it and was glad." Well, well, well. So he's actually claiming that Abraham knew that Jesus was coming and believed in God, whereas these guys don't. the people said, "You aren't even 50. How can you say you have seen Abraham?" The dumbest thing I've ever heard. Abraham was 2 millennia ago. Jesus answered, "I tell you the truth, before Abraham was even born, I was." Well, that would be the grammatically correct way of putting it, right? I tell you the truth, before Abraham was even born, I am. Okay, what is he saying there? I am. Why doesn't he say I was or I had been? Well, this again is the title ego eimi in the Greek. This is the declarative statement that Jesus is making that he's actually Yahweh. He's God incarnate. If he wasn't, he would have said I was. He didn't say that. He said ego eimi, I am. Well, of course, the law of Leviticus, chapter 24, says if anyone blasphemes, they should be killed. So, verse 59, at that point, the people picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus was hidden from them and left the temple. So we see really in this narrative a very desperate, depressing picture of humanity, don't we? A few people who believed him in verse 30 and actually decided to pick up Jesus as their teacher. But the many people who just are so stuck, so stubborn. You ever talk to someone so stubborn that you just feel like the person isn't hearing you? I remember arguing with my buddy, Chris, years ago, 10 years ago. And he was trying to convince me. He said at the time, he was like, we should give marijuana to kids with ADHD because it would really chill them out. I remember just being like, dude, that's the dumbest thing I've ever heard. I just felt like, do I even need to argue this, you know? I remember just arguing. Every reason I would give, it was like he just couldn't hear me. I just got so frustrated. Well, that's the way God feels with us. It's actually possible that you could have Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, arguing with you, and yet you're so hardened that you don't even want to hear from him. Not even a person, but God himself. Really a scary situation to be in. Well, let's wrap up with some conclusions here. We see the first conclusion is that these people really didn't care about the truth, did they? Sadly, they didn't. We see that in verse 19, they're making fun of his dead dad. What a low blow. What a cruel thing to say. We see in verse 22, they're accusing him of suicide, going to hell. Verse 41, they call him a son of a whore. Your mom was a whore. She was sleeping around on your dead dad. Verse 48, calling him racial slurs, calling him insane, demon-possessed. Yeah, it's actually possible to be staring God right in the face and not dealing with truth, not wanting to actually deal with him personally. Yes, this would be true if you haven't come into a relationship with God. You definitely see people put up smoke screens that what they really need to do is come into a relationship with Christ, and yet they'll argue about every last thing in the book. Really doesn't even matter to them that much. We also see it's true with people here who are Christian believers, that there's actually people that they can sense God himself is bringing up an issue in their life. And they're just like, you know what, I don't want to deal with that. They'll malign and misuse the truth as much as they can. We also see in way of conclusion that denying the truth of God has perilous effects. First and foremost, judgment. That the Bible says this is actually the way that God is going to judge us as human beings. It's going to come down to whether or not we wanted to accept the forgiveness, the free forgiveness that God has offered to us. We also see that beyond judgment, just in this life, it leads to just a really morose, just awful, boring lifestyle where we just have that slavery to sin, as Jesus puts it. Yeah, dissatisfying. And thirdly, a darkening of the mind. It's interesting when you see people who have been apart from God for many, many, many years, the way their mind changes. Sometimes you'd meet somebody and you hardly recognize talking to them. That's how darkened their mind has become. And finally, we see that the centrality of this whole discussion, the focal point, is understanding the love of God. That's the key, actually, to getting into what God says, this light. It's not just some abstract light out there that we're supposed to come to terms with. The focal point, the crux of this whole thing that Jesus is talking about is his love. And so maybe you're here tonight and you are just not thinking about the love of God. Maybe you're thinking that this is some kind of debate something like that. It's really not. What we're talking about here is coming into a relationship with God where God can love you and you can experience that love personally. And if you haven't done that, what you should do is when we pray here, just open up your heart to God and ask for his love to come into your heart. And according to the Bible, he'll answer that prayer 10 times out of 10. So you could do that here with us tonight. Well, why don't we call it a night there? Why don't we open up the floor here? Maybe you have a comment or a question or maybe an experience, something that resonated with you that you wanted to share. OK, start down here.
But the whole part of him calling himself I am and using like that term, like would they have recognized that that was the term for Yahweh in the Old Testament?
Yes, this would be the Greek, not transliteration. That would be changing the Hebrew word into their current phonemes or letters, that sort of thing. This would be the Greek translation of that term. In Hebrew, the term Yahweh just means I am. So to translate that would be ego and me in Greek. Ego, like egotism, meaning self. And a me is the verb there. So I am. And one of the proofs for that, I've talked to many cultists who disagree that Jesus was God. One of the proofs for that is that the very next verse is that they pick up stones to stone him. If he was just saying, I am, like, I am, I'm hanging around, you know, they're like, oh, I can't believe you'd say that. You know, want to throw a rock at his head. That just doesn't seem to make sense. So, okay, down here.
Just when you were talking about, like, this difficulty in believing in God's love and God's goodness, I think that is something that's really easy to do, whether or not you have come into a relationship with God or not. And I remember thinking over the years, like, okay, why do I not understand that? And I think a lot of times there's this difficulty because, at least for me, I compare God to other people because that is what I can see in my life in a tangible sense. And so I, like, had to wrestle through and grapple with this idea that God is not limited as fallen people are. People are sinful, and so their ability to love and their goodness is limited. And a lot of times there is like a mixed motive or an ulterior motive because we are selfish and we are sinful. And yet to accuse God of being like people that are sinful is so wrong, and yet it's so easy to continue to go back to that mindset. And so I think that for people that are struggling with that, you have to like sit before the Lord and wrestle within your own heart, like, do I believe that God is different than people? Yes, we are created in his image, but he is so much greater and far beyond like what our brains can comprehend. And this is something that I think we have to continue to wrestle with over and over.
Yes. I like your point there. It draws to mind the passage in the book of Isaiah where God says, to whom can you compare me? I'm not like even the gods that the people had constructed in that time, let alone to people. And God says they're as high as the heavens are from the earth. So are my ways from your ways. So I think the way to do this, I like your point, is not just to get mystical or try and imagine this or project this. I do think this comes from daily being reminded and refreshed in the Word of God. I think we need to have that constant reminder. And that is one way to cultivate this constant reminder and conviction of the goodness of God. It's amazing that we could go even a day without reflecting on this. Reflecting on the cross. It's amazing, but we do. So I think this is something we need to work on, but it does bring awesome reward, as you pointed out. It's cool. Okay, how about right here?
It's kind of like what she said, talking to God. And the thing I struggle with is trying to open up and talk to him and to try to feel like he's hearing me. And like sometimes I don't feel like I'm getting that response, or like I sit there and I start praying and trying to talk to him and I'm looking for like a sign, and I don't know if, you know, I'm not feeling anything because I'm being prideful or stubborn.
What do I do? Is that your question?
Yes.
Okay. Well, as one older believer counseled me, I had the same problem. I felt like, in particular, there's times of Bible study or in daily devotion with the Lord where you go even days or sometimes even weeks where you're reading faithfully. You're trying to understand it and trying to open up your heart to these truths. And as the older believer counseled me, he said, I don't feel like the angels are singing from heaven every time that this happens, you know, which kind of felt good to me because I felt, yeah, it's been quite a while since that's happened. But it's during those periods of stasis where you don't feel like anything is changing that God very often is transforming your heart and changing you as a person and actually building a virtue that God actually puts a high commodity on, which is building the virtue of trust, learning to trust him. And that will actually transform us into being the kind of people that can be hardcore for God in the long haul. Now, I would say on the other end of that is that if you're going through long periods of stasis where, like you said, you don't feel that emotion or that excitement, that could be a sign of legalism in your heart. I do think that if you're really connecting with God over long periods of time and you never feel anything, it could be, as Mark 7 puts it, that you're drawing near to God with your lips, but your heart is far from me. That it could be that you're actually just relating to God in a real functional way. And I've been guilty of that as well, where I realize I'm not really connecting with God. I'm just trying to get through this reading as quickly as possible. So I think we should be having times of deep emotion with the Lord. I think that does happen. But it's something that when it happens, we should be grateful for. But at the same time, we shouldn't expect or demand it from God. So I hope that's kind of a good way to integrate those two thoughts. Sure. Okay. All right. How about over here?
Yes. Okay, cool. So one of the things that I thought was kind of interesting that I personally resonated with was that aspect of cynicism. So kind of going off of this whole trust topic where so oftentimes I'm put into a life situation where suddenly I don't trust God again. For example, I'm applying to different grad schools or different schools in my future, and I kind of wonder, oh, is God going to provide for me here, or is God going to come through for me here? When I so often am very quick to forget what he has done for me in the past, and I lose that element of being thankful for the things that God has already done in my life. And I'm suddenly, you know, spiraling into this cynical thought pattern of, oh, is he, you know, kind of going with the screw tape letters excerpt that you brought out. Oh, is, you know, God actually going to come through? You know, what motive does he have for putting me through whatever it is that I'm going through? And instead of remembering that God's actually already done so many amazing and good things and has already provided for me in so many different, very tangible ways, and how quick I am to forget those things.
Yeah, boy, a few of us were sitting around on Saturday. We had kind of a social over at my buddy's house, and we were talking about that very thing. It seems as though when people hit different life stages, so maybe transitioning from high school into college, that's a new step of faith, a dramatic change. When people graduate college and get into a career, that just has incredible baggage and new things, new steps of faith that are unfamiliar. Getting married, having kids, and you see, we were commiserating, my friends and I, about the people we had seen over the years who had been taken out spiritually during those times. And I think your point there is that there's no formula here. We can instruct and teach, but we need to trust God in those new situations. And we need to have the recall and the memory to think back to the last time he came through and not be neurotic and try and control things ourselves, but to trust him through that. And I think each one of us is going to see that. And we're wondering if this next generation of believers is going to be any different than the one before. And we weren't sure. And we're praying about that. So I think we need to have that memory to remember the goodness of God through that time. That's great. Thanks for sharing that. Okay, let's do the last one right here. Keegan.
I think sometimes it's easy to view God as really far above us, especially when we understand you know, that he's the creator of everything, that, you know, Christ, like, commands so much presence and has so much power behind his words. And we see stuff like this, and we're like, wow, he's so far beyond me. I think that can be kind of intimidating. And, like, we lose the whole element that he is, wants to be right here with us. But I really like your last point that you pointed back to the fact that what this all focuses and points back to is the love that God has for us. And this isn't a debate about what, you know, we think is true or anything, but here's what's been done, and say what you want about it. You can hurl any accusation you want, like these people did, and like Satan does and everything, but you can't deny the love that someone would have to send their own son for you personally.
Yeah.
I think just focusing on that and going back to that is really helpful, especially when I think a lot of us maybe like from a formalistic background or anything struggle with the whole concept that God's personal and there for us. But to combat that with the truth of what's been done, and I think that's really helpful for a lot of these points that maybe have been made, that we struggle with conceptualizing how God is and how to relate to him and stuff. Like, although we may struggle to keep thinking about it again and again, we need to think about that daily, what Christ has done and how monumental that is for our lives. And that's, you know, there's no debate for that.
Yeah. I also think it's important, too, when we're sharing this message of Christ, we often forget to share the message of Christ's love. And so I've been in situation after situation where someone is maybe antagonistic about Christ or the Christian message. And I realized that I went through this whole debate back and forth, and we got to the end, and I never explained what this was all about. We debated and we talked about specifics, but I never got to the point where I said, you know, I'm telling you this because God loves you. He cares about you and wants to know you. And I remember one time talking to a guy about that, and we got to the end of a conversation, and he said, I really like this intellectual jousting. And I just put my head down on my hands. I was like, oh, my God. I said, that's not what I'm doing here. I said, I'm telling you this because I care about you, and God cares about you even more. So I think it's important to start with, this is why we're talking. It's because God wants a relationship with you. Rather than keep that on the periphery or at the end, but keep that central in the communication of Christ's message here. So, okay, well, why don't we wrap up there with some prayer. If you feel led to pray, pray real loud for us. Yes, God, we think about your love expressed there in the cross and how even though these people, it could have been us, just scoffing, antagonizing, saying these just hurtful things, culminating in crucifying you on a cross, we just can't even fathom that the God of the universe would put themselves through that. That's nothing like our love for people, nothing like us at all. And God, we thank you that you are far different from us and that you have loved us in this way. Lord, show us how to keep that at the center of our thinking and also to be reminded of that daily so that we don't fall into this darkening of the mind, that we get up one day and we just realize how far from you that we really are. We pray for those of us here tonight who maybe have certain areas of their lives that they've hardened over, that they have kept from you, God. We pray that right now they would just open up their heart to you and want to change, want to have a change of heart about that and trust you in every area, not just some. And God, we pray for those of us here tonight who are maybe a little bit bewildered talking about this idea of the light and your love for them. Maybe they can't remember a time when they have ever experienced this, you know, floodgate of love being released in their heart. And we pray right now, God, that they would just open up to you in a new way and just ask for your love through Christ to be poured out into their heart in their lives. And we're thankful for anybody who might have done that here with us tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.